Yeah.
Okay. I'll just stick to songs I know. I don't mind singing. The Bible study fellowship I led once, I had to lead the songs. I mean, I had a pianist and she led the songs, but really, you know, she was singing to the piano because of the way it was set up. I mean, she had to be that way. And so I had to do the singing. I don't mind. God accepts it. So it must be okay. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. For I have heard a voice as a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Now, we were talking about this yesterday. The four here connects to verse 30. It's a desperate picture of Judah before her murderers, that is, those bringing judgment upon her. See, that's what it said, thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life. They're coming to seek her life, they're coming to murder her, to destroy her. These were her lovers at one time, but now they've come to destroy her. A woman in travail, and Ellicott says, writhing in pain. The cry comes forth, it's unbearable agony. The first child for a woman brings unknown pains and fears, especially the first child. Any of the women here who've had children know that. Because it's something new, and the pains are new. And they're quite shockingly painful. I haven't personally experienced, but I watched my wife. And so it's a shock that it is so painful. Have this all this glowing view of how wonderful it is to have a baby. And then, wham, I mean, we're talking pain. And fortunately, God is merciful and they don't remember the pain afterwards. If you notice that, he does that, though. The heights of ecstasy and the depths of pain, you don't have memory for. That's grace and mercy for us. If we had to relive some of those, we'd be in trouble. And if we relive the glories, we'd live off them all the time and feed on them. So it's mercy to us. But great travail, she's in great travail. This word bewaileth herself, literally means gasping for breath. It emphasizes the agony, the sorrow, the pain. A pain so sharp as to take the breath away. And she spreadeth her hands. This signifies distress. It's an imploring for help. A pleading gesture. We see this also in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So it's representing a pleading gesture, supplication, begging. Begging for deliverance from this pain. Begging for deliverance from the destruction that was coming upon her. But to no avail. They cried too late. Their hands were full of blood. And what they were really crying for was deliverance from the pain, deliverance from the suffering, not deliverance from the sin that brought it. Remember, they procured it unto themselves. They weren't interested in being free from that which procured the judgment, but they were interested in being free from the judgment. And isn't that the way we are often? No judgment, no chastisement seemeth pleasurable for the moment, you know. It's not enjoyable. We need to recognize why it's there, though, and learn from it. Might also write Lamentations 1:17 here. Her murderers, it speaks of her murderers. My soul is wearied because of murderers. That is, those she had wooed had become her destroyers. And she even tried in the last stages to put on her makeup again as the harlot to find them, to have them to love her again. But they would not. Now they came to destroy. Harrison, in his commentary, says, through her behavior in courting lovers, Judah has become tainted with a mortal disease. And by using the figure of a fatal miscarriage, the prophet depicts the nation dying and gasping, with arms outstretched. Help! The murderers have killed me! Like the wanton she has been, Judah is now paying the price for her iniquity. Now he says that this was a picture of a fatal miscarriage, which is very possible. This may have been why the pain was even more sharp, because she was in the throes of death because of a fatal miscarriage. And the miscarriage, it was bringing forth the fruit of her idolatry and her sin and her harlotry with the idols and the nations. Chapter 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. It says, run to and fro. This is the eyes of God running to and fro. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And in this situation, he's saying, my eyes run to and fro looking through the city to see if there be a righteous one, to see if any who executed judgment that seek truth. It says, run to and fro in the broad places. Now, these are the large open spaces or areas, particularly at the city gates. And this is where the wise elders gathered. That would be the best place to find such a one as he's seeking. One who executes judgment and seeks truth. That's where they gathered together, the elders. Weren't they the ones that were supposed to seek judgment and truth? So we run to and fro in the streets of Jerusalem and the broad places, seeking, anywhere, looking. If there be any. Now this is a hyperbole. But how much of a hyperbole? How much? If there be any that seek after judgment. Psalms chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? They have no knowledge. There is none that seeketh after wisdom. There is none. They've all gone aside. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the way they were. They'd gone astray. There was none seeking. He looked throughout. Now, it probably is hyperbole. But how much? How much is he overthrowing this truth? Now, this word truth here is amen. It means to be firm or steadfast or unwavering, and therefore truth. That which is steadfast, firm, unwavering. Truth is that way. Real truth is unwavering. It's solid. So, he's asking if there's one seeking to be a man of faith. One who's firm and steadfast, unwavering in the truth of God. Rotherham translates it fidelity. That is the quality or state of being faithful. Jesus said in Luke 18:8, shall a son of man find faith on the earth when he returns? What's the state of the earth? Where is the faith? Where is the man of faith? Where's the one who seeks after truth? They're rare indeed. They're rare indeed. He said, I will pardon. I will pardon. He's seeking any means to pardon. God wants to pardon Jerusalem. Any way he can. That's what he's desiring. Is there one out there that I can pardon with? See, this is what happened in Sodom. Abraham went and interceded. Started with, I think, 30 and worked it down to 10. Got God to agree to not destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous in Sodom. And this is what's happening here. I'll even take one who seeks after righteousness so that I can pardon them. But he couldn't find that one. Now, there did come one. And God would have pardoned Jerusalem for him alone. But they took him outside the city and slew him. One came who sought after truth, and he was willing to pardon them for that one. And so we are pardoned by that one. But Jerusalem, he wept over that one. He wept over Jerusalem, that one did. How oft I would have gathered thee under my wings, as a hen doth her brood. But you would not. For that one he was willing to pardon. The one who sought after truth and righteousness. but they slew him. Verse 2. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Now the Lord liveth, this was the highest oath. And it was, as surely as the Lord liveth, you know, it's as sure as this. My words are as pure and clean as the fact is that God lives. Highest oath you could take. But it becomes merely ritual with false motives. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And then he goes on to say, I will do a marvelous work and destroy the wisdom of their wise, etc. Their heart is far from me. They draw near with their mouth and their lips they honor me, but their heart's far from me. It's mere ritual. Mere ritual. And they're defiling his name for their own gain. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And they did it anyway. See, it was to prove how righteous they were. But they weren't. It was all formality and ritual with false motives. Using God, making merchandise of God's name for themselves to prove how righteous they were, when in fact they were unrighteous. That's why Jesus came later and said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by God's name. Why? Because the nature of man is you'll defile the temple and you'll defile his name. But instead let the integrity come from within. That when you say yes, it's yes. And when you say no, it's no. Integrity is a very important thing before God. It really is. Integrity. And, you know, as the days go on, we're going to find how much integrity takes, how broad a scope that integrity entails in every area of our life, you know. You get invited to a fellowship. Are you coming? Yes, we'll be there at 7 o'clock. And you never show up. And you don't call. Well, now certain things happen sometimes, yes. But where is integrity? Oh, everybody else will be there. They won't miss me. Maybe they will. Maybe they prepared a dinner. I used to lead the couples fellowships ministry. And the leaders kept getting discouraged because they'd call 10 couples, 5 would say they'd come, and 1 would show up. Where's the integrity? And they would get discouraged. Well, these people don't even care. And one of them had a big dinner already. You know, 5 couples said they were coming, they put on a big dinner, 1 showed up. So here she had all this food, enough for 5 couples and herself. You know, she didn't want to be involved in that ministry anymore. I don't blame her. I told her, don't prepare dinners and expect this. And that's the truth. Anybody who's been involved in leading ministries, seeing the ins and outs, finds that the level of integrity, even in this church with this people, is abysmally low. Now, I know the devil is battling. I know he's battling. And people have wrong concepts, and I have grace and mercy for him, of course. But the level of integrity is amazingly low. And God is going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that. See, because that's not preferring one another in love. That's not loving one another. That's not considering one another more highly than ourselves. That's really very selfish. It's very selfish. You know, when we say we'll do something and then we don't show up. That's a very selfish thing. Now, I understand, you know, circumstances come up. But my feeling is that a lot of those circumstances, it's a matter of, well, I'd rather do this than that, so I just won't go to that, and I'll do this. And I won't tell anybody, and who cares? It's my business, what I do. And, you know, in one sense, it's your business what you do. But we don't realize how much we hurt people by those things. We don't realize how much people are hurt. Simple things. Little things. Really little things. Talking with someone last night. Been praying deliverance with her. And the last time we prayed, her husband had to leave, said he'd be back in 20 minutes. Now, circumstances came up for whatever it was, and he wasn't able to come back. And so I took her home. It was about an hour later. That hurt her. That hurt her. He said, I'll be back in 20 minutes. And he didn't come back. Well, I guess he doesn't really care. Now, there's wrong concepts in there, and demons working. But you see what lack of integrity? You know, this is one thing I have learned, to be very careful with what I say and not make... This has happened in this move of God. This is one thing that has hurt so many people in this move of God. people getting all filled up with the love of God, and they're just loving Jesus, and they walk over to somebody and hug him and love him, make all kinds of commitments to him, walk out of the church and they're out of the glory, and they forget the commitments and they never fulfill them, and boom, hurt after hurt after hurt after hurt after hurt. Really, there's a lot of people really hurt. Connections broken. You said you loved me and you'd never stop loving me. Well, I just don't feel it anymore. We need to be really careful. Really careful. That we don't, you know... I take my words that come out of my mouth real seriously. And if I say, I'll give you any time you need, no matter what, you can call me any time to pray. I mean, I don't tell that to hardly anybody. Because when I say it, I mean it. When I say it, I mean it. And I know that I can't afford to say that to everybody. As much as my heart would be, and I find this is a really hard situation. You get in a situation, you love someone, you see they really have needs, and you say, oh, I just want to help. I'll do anything. You can call me anytime. And then when they call, it's just that inopportune moment. Well, I can't really come now. But you said. They'll understand. But the demon comes hurt. Little hurts, like that. They build a mountain of hurts. Build a mountain of hurts. We need our yea to be yea and our nay to be nay. And I mean in everything we do. And that's the truth. And God's going to deal with us until we really come to that place of integrity in our life fully. And I don't say I'm there yet. But boy, I have become really careful. When I think of the scripture that says, every idle word you speak, you'll be judged for. Every empty, worthless word, vain word that you speak. And we think, well, it's not vain, it's not vain. Prove it then. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. You speak a commitment to somebody and you don't follow through, then you spoke vain words. And you're going to be held accountable for it. We need to be really careful. And I'm not speaking in terms of legalism, you know, that, but just to really be careful with people's hearts. Be careful with what we do. Verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. This truth, it's the same as in verse 1. God is looking for faithful ones. His eye is upon the truth. That's what he's seeking for. Those that will be faithful, those that are true to him. He's looking for the faithful. See, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says that. You might also compare Matthew 8, 10 and 15, 28 and Mark 5, 34. He's looking for the faithful, and that's what he desires. His eyes are upon the truth. Their faces are set and determined like flint. They're set like flint against God. And this is what happens. There's only two ways to go, toward God or against God. There's no neutral. There really isn't a neutral. In the church today, because of God's grace and mercy, there's a neutral, kind of a neutral, an in-between. You know, we're half in the church and half out, half born again and half not, it seems like. People that are, you know, they say they want to walk with God, but they just don't really do it. And of course, demons are there and everything else. But really, they haven't set their faces like flint, and that's the truth. They haven't been willing that no matter what the cost, I will go through and walk with God. And when that commitment is made, yes, the battles are still there, but you can walk through them. You can walk through them. And so this is what happens. Through the deceitfulness of sin, the faces get set like flint against God without realizing it. This is what happens with people that get gospel hardened. They don't make the decisions year after year, sermon after sermon. They say, well, I'm doing fine. I don't need to, you know, I'm doing fine. And what happens? They become hardened. They become hardened. Harder than a rock. And then how do you move them? See, then what happens is that all of a sudden they recognize they're where they're at and they begin to cry out to God and it's like the heavens are brass. And God will have mercy on them, but still it's a hard road. Because they built up. It's worse than a heathen who's been against God all his life. It's far worse. Because he hasn't been rejecting the truth. He hasn't been rejecting truth after truth after truth after truth. He's just rejected one truth in general. You break through that, and now he's, well, okay, I guess I better accept everything that goes on. But here, they built year after year, layer after layer of rejecting truth, rejecting the Spirit of God, rejecting the goading of the Spirit. That's a hard thing to break through. Hard thing. That's why, sometimes, for someone who is backslidden, they have the hardest road to walk. Hardest road to walk. The demons just play havoc with their lives. We don't ever want to backslide. Never. I don't want to ever backslide. We'll never come into that place because it shows they've come to a certain place of hardness in their life. Hardness toward the gospel of God. Hardness toward the Spirit of God. That's why people who are put out of this assembly, the majority of them don't make it. The majority of them don't make it. Because by the time they're put out of this assembly, they have hardened themselves to the counsel and the truths of God so much that it's difficult to break. It's very difficult to break. And it's a miracle when it happens. It should be great joy and rejoicing when we see somebody's name in the bulletin, so-and-so has been restated, you know, please accept him with open arms. You should go and weep all over and say, thank God that he broke through. Really, because they're in a hard place and they need as much acceptance at that point as they can get. So there's no neutral. Now in Isaiah 50 verse 7, we see that Christ set his face like flint toward God. He set his face like flint toward God, and that's the way we need to be. Immovable. Truth. Solid. Unshakable. We're not going to be moved. We're not going to be moved from following after him. Now the devil's going to come and he's going to buffet, and he's going to buffet and buffet and buffet. But who is a God? Save the rock. And when you're in the rock, the devil can't buffet. He can't move that rock. You might feel that you're being moved and your emotions are being blown about, but your position is solid, rock solid in Jesus Christ. Immovable, unshakable. And they refuse to return. They refuse to return. They've set their faces like flint and they refuse to return. Amos chapter 4, verse 6 through 12. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. That is, they were not able to eat. Their teeth were clean because there was no food here. That's what he's speaking about. In all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And I also have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it to not rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, I don't want to hear this therefore in my life. Thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. When I meet him, I want to be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't want to have been in the position of having not returned unto him. I don't want to ever have that said of me. When I meet him, I want it to be glorious. I want to enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear him say, prepare to meet thy God. Never in my life. Oh, but if we don't return, woe unto him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's verse 27. And verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's who we want to be, that people. Not those that God will come and say, I did this, and 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 yet you return not unto me. Therefore, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Hardness of heart is a very serious thing. It's so serious. And it really comes from failure to repent when God comes in conviction upon you when he moves. And I fear because of that. I've had intercession in the Spirit where I felt like that spirit of repentance has got to come to this assembly yet. It's got to come to my own life. I've experienced a taste of it in one area of my life. And I know I've got to have it in all areas of my life to really fear God, fear sinning against God. Not in a legalistic concept, but really seeing him for who he is. And when he draws by his Spirit, really being broken before him. So many times when there have been altar calls where there needed to be a real open repentance, I've felt strongly, and I've talked to others in leadership who've been in leadership for a long time, and they're just grieved too because of the lack of response. I remember I think it was last summer, Danny O'Brien got up and said, don't dance away the conviction of God. Called for an altar call. 10 minutes later, the majority of the church was dancing. And I went back in the back and just wept before the Lord. Just begged God to send repentance upon this people. Prayer room wasn't any fuller than it ever was. And I'd like to think that everybody was in a place where they didn't have to do it. They didn't have to be in that place to repent. But by the Spirit, I knew differently. But God is bringing us to that place. He's had a lot of mercy on us. He's had a lot of mercy in my life. And he's going to bring us to that place. But we need to be seriously aware that when those calls come forth, we need to be diligent to search our heart. Try me and see whether there be any wicked way in me. Verse 4. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. This is Jeremiah speaking. He's seeking, as it were, an excuse or an explanation for their refusal to hear. They must be poor. That is, the untaught. The untaught. But really, this is even an invalid excuse. Because God judges according to knowledge. That's his mercy, to judge according to knowledge. But people who have not the knowledge of God will still be judged according to their deeds. Some will be beaten with few stripes, and some with many, but they will all be judged. See that in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Luke 12. And this is a type of the untaught Christians in the visible church. Their sin is not excused. But those who fail to teach, they shall receive the greater condemnation. That's why Paul said, be ye not many teachers. The position of a teacher is one who, if he's not teaching right, will endure the greater condemnation. This is why, you know, it speaks about in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief. You have to give account. When thou stand before God, to give account for teaching. And for all the ministry I do, in every position of leadership that I've ever been, where I've had to demonstrate him to others, I'll stand accountable for that. That makes me take the situation and the position very seriously. Great soberness about it. And we here in this church have been taught so well, we're not the poor and we're not the foolish. And that's why, as I said before, when some leave this assembly, a lot of them don't make it at all. Every year there's people who graduate from Bible college. Every year. Not a lot, but some who graduate from Bible college, and the next semester, they're not here. In Bible college, they're not in the church, and some of them aren't even walking with God anymore. Because their whole life has been wrapped up in getting the Word of God. They get their Bible college degree, and it somehow, everything dries up. Everything is gone. The truth is they've been dry all along. They've been trusting in getting fed and pumped up every day in their classes and in the chapels. So then they go out and they don't study the Word anymore. They don't read anymore. They don't pray anymore because they weren't really doing those things before. They were just doing for their classes. And so the devil comes in like a flood. They haven't been going to deliverance. They haven't been getting prayer like they should. You know, they haven't been getting free. They haven't been entering the move of God. Well, you know, I'm kind of busy. You know, I've got a Bible college schedule and everything, and I really can't afford to do this. Hanging back, holding back, boom, they get hit. You know, it's not a lot of people, but it has happened to people. One brother I know, it was about a year and a half after I came here. When I was unsaved, he worked for me. In fact, I hired him and I trained him. And I lived in Tacoma at the time and sent him up here to work in a different part of the company. Took over a management position. I was kind of proud of the guy. You know, I trained him myself. I'd hired him, you know, and he changed quite a bit because he was a real mess when I took him in. But what happened, he didn't tell me, was he got saved. And he came here, went to Bible college, got his Bible college degree, and I saw him when I signed up for Bible college here. And I thought, well, I knew he was going to Bible college by that time. I'd heard about it because I was saved and I had been for a number of years. And so I saw him. But about a year and a half later, I wasn't seeing him anymore. I gave a testimony. He wrote a note and put it in my box. That's the last time I saw him. And I heard about him. He's gone. He's just walking back, living the same way he lived before when I hired him, the way he lived then. I thought, now what happened here? What happened? He had a Bible college degree. Doesn't it count for anything? Well, yes, it does. But it also is like putting up a sign that says, come hit me, demons. You're a bigger target. You're a bigger target. God requires that knowledge of you, that you walk in that knowledge. And he didn't. And so he's not here anymore. We need to be careful. We need to be real careful. Verse 5. I will get me unto the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So he went to the men of high station. Well, these are poor and foolish. They're untaught. So we'll go to the men of the high station, you know, those that should be well taught in these things. Jeremiah hopes to find a difference. The wealthy, the educated, the distinguished. You know, a type of the church leaders today. Surely these would know and respect Yahweh. They would know it and respect him. But they have altogether broken the yokes and bonds. And these are the proper restraints and regulations of God's law. They made the law of none effect because they were unwilling to follow. And thus they taught by example the poor. And so theirs will be the greater condemnation. So the poor, the foolish, the untaught weren't walking with God. Those who should have known, those the leaders who were trained in these things, they wouldn't walk with God either. And by their lives taught those underneath them, the poor, the foolish. Verse 6. Wherefore, for this reason, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. Now this represents the Babylonian attackers, and they were vicious attackers. The lion is the strongest. The wolf is the most ravenous. The leopard is the swiftest. And they go forth, killing those that leave the protected cities, tearing them to pieces. Now, verse 5 may be showing a picture of an ox breaking away from its yoke. See, the yokes and bonds are broken. And this is referring to the ministers rebelling. We can see that in 1 Timothy 5:18, that the ministers are spoken of as ox. The ox. That's a typological picture. So that may be the picture here, that the ox has broken away from its yoke, and now, without the master's protection, this animal is easy prey. In a literal sense, aside from it being the Babylonian attackers, animals were used as judgment also. You see this in Leviticus 26:22. God promised judgment upon them, and he said he would even use the animals. Leviticus 26:22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. The animals will come and judge. God will use even the animals to judge them. Now this wolf of the evenings literally is a wolf of the waste plains. That is the lowlands and the wilderness. This was the domain of the wolves. Now wolves, as we see in Scripture, represent false prophets and false teachers. For that you can compare Matthew 7:15 and Acts 20:29. And those who leave their cities, that is their church, ministry, the calling of God on their life, the place where God has set them, are open prey for wolves, false prophets and teachers. And it says they will be torn in pieces because their iniquities, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. That's the reason for the severity of the judgment. Transgressions are many. Rotherham says they multiplied their transgressions. They multiplied them. And backslidings are increased. A better rendering might be their apostasies are numerous or enormous, virtually countless. Their apostasies. They've turned away and 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 turned away. Virtually countless times, he's come to them and called them, wooed them, drawn on them, sent his prophets, spoke to them, dealt with them. This is why they'll receive the greater judgment. And the judgment that they'll receive is meet for the sins committed. They're going to receive equal amount. The progression of severity of judgment God promised back in Leviticus 26 again. There's a progression. A severity of judgment. See, he wants to deal with us here and now and have us take care of our situation. The pastor talked about this, phase one judgment, phase two judgment. And God gives that exactly in the Scriptures. Leviticus 26, in verse 14 he says, now in the previous 13 verses he's given the blessings. In verse 14 he says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. And then he goes on, and I will appoint unto you all these plagues. And then in verse 18 it says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And he lists some more. And in verse 21 then he says, and if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Increasing judgment. And he gives an increase in it. And then verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. And verse 27. Same thing. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And what follows after that is utter destruction. He works with his people. And he works, and he works, and he works. And this is what he'd done. This is what he'd done. He'd shown them so many times. He'd chastened them so many different ways, and yet they wouldn't hear. Verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. He's saying, why and how shall I pardon for this? Now, give me a reason. Give me a cause. Why should I and how can I? He says, you were fed to the full. I fed you to the full. In Deuteronomy 32:15, it says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. That is the righteous or upright. And Jeshurun was kind of a sweet nickname for Israel. It's only used a few places. But they waxed fat and kicked. It's complacency. They fell asleep amidst the blessing. They didn't see that the blessing was from God. They just began to expect the blessing. And trust that because we're called Israel, then God will bless us. And whenever you get your focus on that, you know, well, I come to community chapel, therefore I'm going to be blessed of God. No, you're not. No, you're not. You may be for a while. But judgment will come. This is complacency in the midst of the move of God. Very thing that's going on here, Josiah. Complacency. He fed them to the full. They waxed fat and kicked. They become weary in well-doing. The well-doing, you know, follow my commandments. If you will follow my commandments, I will bless you. Well, you know, we're being blessed anyway, so I really don't have to do this. That's where integrity comes in again. Even if you don't see it, you do it. Not out of legalism, but because it's right. Because it's right before God. See, blessings are a wonderful thing, but they can stumble if we don't walk circumspectly or carefully. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. God even told him this in the very beginning. He told him this. He said, I'm going to bless you, but pay attention. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's real easy in the midst of the blessing to forget who gave the blessing, to begin to take it unto yourself, to begin to think that it's your own. He says it again. He repeats it in chapter 8, verses 7 through 14 of Deuteronomy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul warns again. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, we become complacent in the blessings of God and begin to boast in them. Subtly. It's subtle. It really is, you know. But eventually it becomes blatant. But it starts out subtle. Not recognizing. Not seeing God as the author of it. And blessing Him and thanking Him. One of the key things, really key things to walking in a sweet place before God always is thankfulness. Thankfulness. If thankfulness is what you begin your day with, walk your day with, and end your day with, you'll always remember from whom your blessings come. And you'll be giving praise and honor to Him. That's the avenue to enter into praise. I will enter His courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. You really properly can't come through those gates without thanksgiving in your heart. You can't. Thankfulness is such a key thing. There's a brother in this assembly. I want to get him in Bible college. I've been working hard. He is so full of life. He is so full of life. We've had a lot of good times together sharing things. So full of life, full of the Word of God. He's not able to go to Bible college right now. Money problems. Full of it. Full of life, bubbling and boiling over all the time. And he shared with me, thankfulness, that's the reason. You know, I knew it in my own life too. He put some clarity to it because he's living it and I can see it in his life. Thankfulness. It's the first thing, thankfulness. Because it keeps you aware of who you are and who is providing your blessing. Thankfulness. Hallelujah. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, let him who thinketh he stand, beware, lest he fall. That's what happens. You begin to get puffed up in your own pride. Well, I'm doing pretty good here, you know. I have earned my position here. And so, you know, let him who thinks he stands, let him beware, lest he fall. Pride comes in real subtle ways. Real subtle ways. Look of the eyes, turn of the head, you know. Just little actions, little things, little subtle feelings. It begins to work and work and work and work like a worm eating its way through your life. Now it says that they by troops have assembled by themselves by troops to the harlots' houses. J. Green has, in his interlinear, they thronged. Now this is it's called a hithpile form of the verb. And it has an intense pressing or crowding together for self-interest. That's the idea behind it. It's an intense pressing or crowding together for self-interest. It's crowding or jostling or rushing. It's like the kids at the rock concerts, assembling themselves to the harlots' houses. Pretty close approximation of it. And there's this, you know, intense fervor to get there, to be part of it, to be involved in it. And it's harlot houses. Prostitution was a part of the idolatrous worship. And it's evidence of their outward sin, but it began as secret inward sin. It began as secret inward sin, hardening their heart against God, and eventually it leads to outward sins. And so now, they're just rushing to the harlot houses. Verse 8. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Rotherham puts this, lusty, well-fed horses had they become. Every man unto his neighbor's wife would neigh. They become fed horses, that is, natural brute beasts. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Hardened through sin, they become natural brute beasts. And this phrase, in the morning, they neigh, they are fed horses in the morning. It's a figurative phrase, and it shows an increasing eagerness in any pursuit. God speaks of Himself and how He has sent forth His prophets early, rising early in the morning. In chapter 7, verse 25, I think is where that is. And it just shows an eagerness. So God is eager to send forth His prophets, but these are eager to neigh after their neighbor's wife. And it also shows that it's done openly and in the daylight. They're not hiding it anymore. Compare chapter 29, verse 23, seeking after their neighbor's wife. And Ezekiel 22, this is their sin. Part of their sin. See, it wasn't just going after the harlots and being involved in the heathen things, but it's totally infiltrated every part of their life until they're going after their own neighbor's wife. It's open. It's in the daylight. They're eager to do it. They're running after it. Ezekiel 22:11. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. It's the state of this nation right now. The state of this nation. Like fed horses, neighing after their neighbor's wives. Their daughters, their daughters-in-law, doesn't matter. Now it's even those of the same sex. Romans chapter 1 tells us about them. Not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do, forget the rest of it exactly, but to do that, things that are not seemly. That's right. Unnatural things. Verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? He will visit in judgment and retribution. It's a rhetorical question. He's going to do it. Chapter 44, verse 22. So that the Lord could no longer bear, because of the evil of your doings, and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, and an astonishment, and a curse, without an inhabitant, as at this day. It's coming. They need to hear it. He's going to repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. Verse 10. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. Now this is God speaking to Babylon, saying, go ye up upon her walls. That is the walls of her vineyard is what it's speaking about. This word for walls is referring to the walls of a vineyard. And it's where the branches are to be pruned. Along the walls of the vineyard, they're pruning the branches, and it's going up on her walls to prune her branches. It's the idea of this. And the battlements, it says, they are not the Lord's. Take away her battlements. Literally, this is the branches or offshoots. That is, don't pull up the vine, the faithful remnant. He's telling this to Babylon. Don't pull up the vine. That's the faithful remnant. Just the life-draining offshoots. And they do. They drain. They have no value. They're not going to bear any fruit. They're not the Lord's. Their own works. Romans 11:17. Paul tells us that some of the natural branches were broken off. They were broken off. And the unnatural branches were grafted in. So he's going to cut them off. He's not going to pull up the root. That's what he means by make not a full end. Baxter says regarding this phrase, we point to the people of Israel as a perennial miracle. The continued existence of this nation up to the present day, the preservation of its national peculiarities throughout thousands of years, in spite of all dispersion and oppression, remains so unparalleled a phenomenon that without the providential preparation of God and His constant interference and protection, it would be impossible for us to explain it. For where else is there a people over which such judgments have passed and yet are not ended in destruction? His mercy upon them. Make not a full end. I'll leave a remnant. And He's kept that remnant all these years. He kept them, He brought them back into the land, had to disperse them again, they wouldn't receive the Messiah. And they're still there, feisty as ever, stiff-necked as ever, hard, cold, to the gospel. A lot of them don't even believe hardly that God exists anymore. They're just Jews because they're born Jews. I have one neighbors that live behind me. God did it by foreknowledge. He said this by foreknowledge. Knowing what their final response would be. That's why. They were His chosen people, and He knew that there were those that would be a faithful remnant in the end. That's why He could say, and thus shall all Israel be saved. And see, all Israel will be saved in that day. The thing of it is that it's only going to be those. He's going to cut off all the rest, and only those that will be saved will be saved. Only those that are willing will be saved. Verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. A better rendering of this might be, the people of Israel and Judah have been utterly faithless to me. Utterly faithless. And yet He's still not going to make a full end of them. Such mercy and grace. Verse 12. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not He. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. Belied. That is, they denied or lied against. They acted deceptively against God. It is not He, they say. They're saying, Yahweh is not pronouncing these judgments through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, he's a raving madman. This is not God speaking through him. It's precisely how they spoke of Jesus 600 years later. It's the way they talked of Him. This is not God. Same leaders. Their sons, anyway. Their children. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They knew Him not, they received Him not. They wouldn't recognize the day of their visitation. In John chapter 8, verse 19. Then said they unto Him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. They couldn't see that God was in him. Well, we'll continue here. On Monday.